Amen. Thank you, brother. For those of you new today or visiting, after some time, I've been going through the books of the Bible one sermon at a time, and today we come to 1 Timothy. And I have hit a snag, which I will explain to you in just a moment. Rather than read scriptures ahead of time, I'm going to invite you to follow as I read them throughout the sermon. Let me introduce the sermon today this way. I spent a semester at Covenant Theological Seminary studying Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, laboriously translating the Greek text into English, not just to pass a class in pastoral theology, but to come to grips with what Paul is teaching Timothy and Titus and their respective churches of which they were pastors. The Church of Jesus Christ has been denominationally splintered by their differing views with respect to the authority of Scripture in general, but also of Paul's letters to Timothy in particular. And so because of that, I think it important to spend next Lord's Day taking a deeper dive into the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And then the following week, my plan is to wrap up 1 and 2 Timothy, letters penned by Paul to the same person, and bring that study of both to a close. A single sermon, in my view, simply will not suffice. Well, who is Timothy? Luke introduces Timothy in Acts chapter 16, telling us this. Paul came to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Paul met Timothy on his second visit to Lystra, on which occasion he also met Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. More about these two godly women and the influence they had upon young Timothy week after next. Paul immediately recognizes in Timothy God-given gifts. So he takes Timothy under his wing, he disciples him, and in due time, together with a council of elders, ordains him to the gospel ministry. Luke informs us that Paul made the pragmatic decision to have Timothy circumcised. Remember, his father was a Greek. To have Timothy circumcised so as to make Timothy more accessible and agreeable and gain more credibility amongst the Jews, which we know was Paul's primary target audience for evangelism when he first began his ministry. But the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were intractable in their resistance to the gospel as Paul preached it. So the Holy Spirit made it plain to Paul that henceforth he should target the Gentiles with the gospel. And so Paul becomes known as the gospel to the Gentiles. At the behest of Paul, Timothy would serve as pastor teacher of five churches: Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, Berea, and Ephesus, where he would serve for many years. Timothy's name is mentioned no less than 24 times in the New Testament, so he is quite a figure in the New Testament writings, especially in Paul's letters. And I want you to notice Paul's obvious affection for Timothy. Timothy, his understudy. Chapter 1. The apostle, now in his 60s, Timothy likely in his early 40s. Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 2. He refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. And then in verse 18, he calls him my child. Some think that maybe Paul led Timothy to faith in Christ, but I think he came to faith in Christ early. And so I think what Paul does is disciple Timothy, taking him under his wing, preparing him for greater usefulness in the kingdom. When Paul writes the letter, AD 61-62, Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, where Paul himself had spent no less than 3 years. Paul had a special interest both in Timothy and in this church that Timothy was serving as pastor, prompting not one, but two letters. So Paul becomes Timothy's mentor and teacher and remains such until the apostle is martyred. Well, there are three primary reasons Paul pens both pastoral letters and sends them to Timothy. I'm going to mention two of them today, and the second purpose next Lord's Day in that deep dive we're going to take into chapter 2. Well, the first purpose is that Timothy ferret out and remove false teachers from the church. There have always been false teachers in the church, even from the earliest days. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, spell out the primary error that Timothy needed to confront. And I'm going to read it. So if you open up your Bible or your device, let's go through it together and you look at it while I read it. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul writes, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love and issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And then in chapter 4, Paul elaborates even further about these false teachers. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Interestingly, Paul says that these false teachers apparently were misinterpreting and misapplying and misusing not only the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law and the Old Testament dietary laws. And in these verses, Paul uses the word law in its widest sense, referring to the books of Moses, referring to really the entirety of the Old Testament. Paul says that that law, the Old Testament, was being used unlawfully by these false teachers. In other words, the moral law was given, the moral law, the Ten Commandments were given to reveal man's sinfulness, for which the gospel is the only solution. The only solution. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The ceremonial and dietary laws were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, which were abrogated at his death and subsequent resurrection and ascension. And so Paul tells Timothy to confront those who were using the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws as an endless source of vain speculations and legalism. Now, let me say, there are innumerable ways the Old Testament is used in an unlawful way even today. I mention a few. Some try to discern in the Old Testament some secret hidden code by counting letters and numbers, the discovery of which is thought to lead to greater wisdom and spirituality. Others try to base a weight loss program, if you will, upon the dietary laws of the Old Testament, the food laws, not just to arrive at greater health, but or longevity, but as a path to greater spiritual purity. And some today continue to understand the Old Testament promises God made to Israel apart from the further revelation given us in the New Testament, so that they read today's headlines in hopes of finding the fulfillment of one of those Old Testament prophecies. This means that, it is said. Well, let me just say to you, if you're caught up in any of these speculative practices, repent. You see, Timothy was instructed by Paul to ferret out this false teaching and to rid the church of it. And I tell you this, from 50 years of pastoral ministry, confrontations like this are not easy. It requires resolute determination. It requires a rock-solid spine. And so Paul tells Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Ministry is warfare. It really is. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." And so in both letters, Paul is telling Timothy, "Listen, young man, grow a spine and fulfill your ministry." And let me say this, what Paul tells Timothy, Paul is saying to all of us, as we live in a fallen world, as we endeavor as believers to speak truth to one another in love, correcting error when we hear it or see it, but especially as we try to speak truth to those who dwell in darkness and who do not want to hear it and who will oppose us tooth and nail with respect to the gospel. Ulrich Zwingli, who was one of the reformers in Switzerland about the same time as John Calvin was, a Protestant reformer, he expressed the Christian life well. He said, "The Christian life then is a battle so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss." Effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. According to the first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Timothy died in AD 97 at the age of 80. When he was bishop of Ephesus, he was murdered by a crowd of rowdy pagans when he had the temerity at 80 years of age to tell them that their idolatrous celebrations were ridiculous. Well, Paul states his second reason for writing the letter to Timothy in the second chapter. And here he sets forth guidelines for corporate worship, beginning with services devoted especially to prayer, I think. Who should be prayed for? Well, Paul says everybody should be prayed for, beginning with and most especially for those whom God has placed in positions of governance or rule. The Roman Empire, you see, was rapidly moving toward Caesar worship, and people were beginning to revere the emperor as humanity's savior. Political leaders' saviors? Sound familiar? You know, some have an overweening interest in politics because they think that politicians have all the answers for saving humanity. Ridiculous. Utterly, completely, absolutely, categorically, I've said enough, nonsense. You see, praying for Caesar implied that Caesar was not the supreme leader, nor the one to whom people should pray, much less worship. Paul says, "This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, Paul, what do you mean? Praying for the salvation of sinners is a good thing, a commendable thing, a commanded thing, if you will. But what does Paul mean when he says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? I find myself agreeing with John Calvin, who said that God's desire for the salvation of all means there are no people and no rank in the world that are excluded from salvation. Leaders, followers, rich, poor, Jews, Gentiles, everybody in that sense. And so I trust, dear friends, that you are praying for the salvation of our president, that he will come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me say something else about this verse. Paul is not teaching universalism, that one day God will redeem hell itself and those who populate it. Hell, by definition, is eternal punishment for the devil and for all the unrepentant who will not bend the knee to King Jesus and worship and serve him. Hell is real, and hell should light a fire in our bellies to share the gospel and to pray with full confidence that the gospel indeed will triumph in the hearts of all those for whom Jesus went to the cross and died and rose again, some from every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. Well, after giving Timothy instructions about the propriety and purpose of prayer in Christian worship, Paul provides specific counsel to men and women as they participate in the public worship of God. Not only does Paul say, chapter 2, verse 11, look there with me, I'm not making this up, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. He also forbids women, verse 12, to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, they are to remain quiet. Two things are put off limits for women within the context of the church's worship and governance. First, the preaching and teaching of God's word when the church is assembled for public worship. That assignment God has entrusted to ordained elders. And the second, women are not to exercise authority over men, which excludes them from holding the office of elder. And so, next week, a deeper dive. You know, we are members of a denomination known as the Presbyterian Church in America. On this issue, we find ourselves in the minority. Now, I'm not going on the defense next week. Rather, I'm just stating what Paul is stating and trying to explain why it is we hold this view without apology, but under deep biblical conviction. So don't storm out of here today if you disagree. In a huff, give me an opportunity to explain. And then if you want to go out in a huff, well, call me first and then we'll talk about it. Then God bless you, I guess. Turn that thing off. All right. Today I want to introduce next week's study with an anecdotal story. True story, but I think you'll find it helpful. Kathy Christie grew up in a PCUSA church, the northern branch of the Presbyterian Mainline Church then. And that church, her home church, was part of Pittsburgh Presbytery, at the time the largest in the denomination. Before going to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, she came under care of that presbytery, the purpose of which she was going to train to be an ordained pastor in the denomination. Well, her seminary studies worked her over, in a sense, and led her to a huge change in her understanding. The first seismic shift, and doubtless the most important one for Kathy, was her view of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. When she began her studies at Gordon-Conwell, she thought the Bible held no more authority than a Hallmark greeting card. Her words. However, she came to the conviction that the Bible is God-breathed and therefore, as such, possesses divine authority, including the epistles of Paul. With respect to Paul's letters, she found herself in full agreement with the Apostle Peter. Peter said of Paul's letters, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." You see what Peter is doing? He's saying, wisdom given him from whom? God. People twist these words as they do the other scriptures. Meaning what? Paul's letters are scriptural. They are therefore God-breathed. So these instructions come not from a paternalistic misogynist, but they come from God. Well, having come to that conviction, Kathy came to a new understanding of the role that God had assigned to women and how she might be able to use her ample gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ. While at Gordon-Conwell, she took a class taught by Elizabeth Elliot. Now, Elizabeth Elliot was the widow of Jim Elliot, who was martyred in 1956 by Alka Indians on the bank of a tributary of the Amazon River in Ecuador. While he and his buddies, all of whom were martyred, were endeavoring to take the gospel to the Alkas. Kathy said this in retrospect. She said, "Elliot was the first person to help me understand gender roles as a gift from God instead of an embarrassment and curse." Elizabeth Elliot, as she lectured, walked up and down the aisles of her class, listing her own qualifications for ordination. She said this, "I am better versed in Hebrew and Greek than any of you," she said to her students, "as well as multiple other languages. I have more communication skills than do any of you, male or female. I am comfortable speaking in front of large crowds and skillful in one-to-one conversations. I have a depth of understanding of God born of suffering that few of you will match. My giftedness is far beyond most of you, and yet God has called me to use those gifts not in an ordained capacity. Does that mean they are of any less worth? I know that not to be true. calling is different from giftedness or even desire. Well, those words of her teacher struck Kathy in between the eyes like a ton of bricks. And that was no small shift for her. As a candidate for ordination, Kathy was required to report in person to a meeting of Pittsburgh Presbytery to explain to them that she had changed her mind and why. Well, there were 350 commissioners present when she stated with conviction that the Bible did not allow for women's ordination. And as she tells it, she received audible boos and hisses from at least half the commissioners. The year? 1972. Now for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might put it. Kathy Christie married Tim Keller. And that dynamic duo, husband and wife, have made an impact on the whole world, planting Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan and literally churches all around the world, including the one Brian and Mandy Stock are part of in Bangkok, Thailand. That's part of that network, if you will. Well, Kathy Christie Keller, coming to that conviction, nevertheless, was and continues to be used mightily of the Lord. Now, I beg you, come back next week for the deeper dive into 1 Timothy chapter 2 and give me an opportunity to explain why it is we believe what we do for the glory of God. Amen. Now, I want you to spend a few minutes not foaming at the mouth, or not that, that's the wrong word, fuming over what I've said, some of you, but rather to pray and ask God to grant you grace. We're coming to the table today, and as we come to the table, we come as sinners looking to the only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ. We have emblems of which we will partake: unleavened bread representing the body of Christ broken for us, and then either juice in the outer ring or wine in the inner rings representing the blood of Christ that was shed for us. I know in the order of services, got this Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer after communion, but I want us to read it now. And then I'll ask those serving to come forward and let us spend a few moments in prayer, looking to the Lord and asking Him to bless us. Do you have that insert before you? All right. I'll ask the question and then we'll answer it together. Ready? All right. What is the Lord's Supper together? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of His body and blood, with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper. It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So, beloved in Christ,